not, I am with thee, O
me. To say Merry Christmas may seem a little late, but as Christians we know that the meaning and value of Christmas is not one day, but about the coming of the one who is our Savior. On this edition of the Sunday Sermon broadcast, Dr. J. Vernon McGee's message brings us to the Gospel of Luke and the event of the shepherds hearing of the coming of Jesus. He titled his sermon, Glad Tidings of Great Joy. This sermon was delivered to his congregation at the historic Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles, where he served for 21 years. And now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless your word as it goes out. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our subject this morning is Glad Tidings of Great Joy, and we probably have a text this morning, and that's the 10th verse of the 2nd chapter of Luke. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. When the 17 young missionaries arrived in the Hawaiian Islands in 1820, the first missionary, Hiram Bingham, to volunteer was the first one to preach a sermon in Honolulu, and his text was Luke 2:10, Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. It was not Christmas, and it was not a Christmas sermon that he brought, but it was an appropriate and a right message that can always be used to introduce the gospel. That's the way that the angel introduced Jesus to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Regardless of all the propaganda today to the contrary, it is the gospel that has been the vanguard to joy and blessing in this world today. Let me use again the Hawaiian people as the illustration. These people were a depressed people. They were chained to gross superstitions. They were filled with fears, frightened by every noise that they heard. And you can imagine what a lava flow meant to them in those dark days. They offered human sacrifices. They engaged in internecine warfare. And when the white traders came, especially to Lahaina, they brought venereal disease that decimated the population. The Hawaiian people were not a happy people then by any means. Then the missionaries arrived and brought a message. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. And the gospel was faithfully preached by these missionaries. The revival swept across the islands like the gentle trade winds. Joy came to the hearts of multitudes of these people, and laughter was heard for the first time. The alohas now spoke of love, and the leis were eloquent tokens of deep and abiding friendships. And the oceans and the beaches and the surf and the sand and the mountains and the clouds and the sky were no longer vengeful gods for them to fear, but now they were gifts to be received from the hands of a benevolent creator, and they recognized that God gave them all things richly to enjoy, and they could rejoice now, which they could not do before. That's what the gospel has done for multitudes of people in different climes and times, to all races and tribes and tongues. The preaching of Christ is always the harbinger of joy. And that's what it's brought to people that have been sitting in darkness for now for 1900 years. But the very strange thing is that great joy is absent from Christmas this year in this land of ours. You only hear little children today giving forth squeals of joy, and gales of laughter only come from young lips today. Already, laugh in ceases to be funny, and we're looking now for a new comedian. The TV comedian, he's had to resort to dirty stories in order to get laughter today. And we've just discovered that it's all been canned laughter all the time. And you can change now our Christmas poem. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the land not a laugh was being heard except in a tin can. May I say to you, that today is the place where you hear laughter is that which has been canned from the past. And the smog of sadness today has settled down over the church. And there is a fear of the future. And today men are not satisfied with things as they once were. And the question, of course, arises, how can joy and satisfaction be restored today to the human heart? Well, let's go back to the very beginning. What prompted the angel to make this startling statement that he is bringing all of this great joy? It was glad tidings, not of just joy, but a great joy. What prompted the angel to make this startling statement? And so this morning, I'm going back to the Christmas story. First of all, to see the event. And then, second, the explanation of the event. And then third, the experience that comes from the event. Now, the event is very familiar to us. It's the familiar record of the Christmas story that I'm sure you've already heard it read several times on radio and TV or in some program today. It's Luke's account. It's matchless, majestic, magnificent, mysterious, but very meaningful. It is a superb and sublime yet simple story surpassing all others. Luke states this event here with poignancy and with pathos and pity. He begins by saying, "Came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world," and the word world there is actually inhabited, and it really means Roman Empire. If you'd have asked any Roman in that day what the word meant, he'd have told you when you moved beyond the boundaries of the Roman Empire, you weren't in the world. You were in heathenism, and that it didn't count. And Caesar Augustus has sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And who is Caesar Augustus? Well, he's a very interesting individual. To begin with, he's not a Caesar. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. His name was not Caesar. He took that name. Augustus is a title. When he came to power, he got rid of the Republic, and he became the first emperor. And he wanted a title. He didn't like the title king. And he didn't like the title emperor. And he didn't like the title dictator either, by the way. He wanted something more grand than that. And so they gave him the name Augustus. And Augustus has a religious significance with him. In other words, this is the beginning of the worship of the Roman emperors as gods. And this man now comes to the throne. Back of the pomp and the circumstance and the ritual of religion of that day stands this man who was cold and callous and cruel and calculating, and a man that engaged in brutality. He didn't care for human lives. He was only interested in power. And he made now a decree that all should be registered for the purpose of taxing. And that went out throughout the Roman Empire. He's raising money to keep the legions marching because he intends to expand that Roman Empire. May I say he was a great ruler, no question about that, but the very interesting thing is to put him into his proper perspective. We are told here in verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that just about tells the story. Because when that taxing went out, there were two members of the family of David living in Nazareth, and that meant they had to go back to the hometown to be registered, and that was Bethlehem. So it was necessary for Joseph to take Mary, who was great with child. She should not have been traveling, but that would not have made any difference to the Roman emperor. He was not really concerned with babies. He was concerned with battles, and he's brutal, and certainly he could not be expected to be tender at a time like this, and so she must go along. And they arrive there in Bethlehem, and you read the story as Luke gives it to us. The human basis was Caesar Augustus made a decree. But that's not the whole story. To get the proper perspective, go back 700 years, and a prophet in Israel says, "And thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Israel, yet out of thee shall he come forth." And so he's going to come out of Bethlehem, according to the prophet. And in order for him to be down in Bethlehem to be born, it's going to be necessary for Mary to get down there. And if we could have just reached over the shoulder of Caesar Augustus and said to him when he signed that tax bill, we've heaved a sigh of relief because we've been wondering how Mary's going to get down to Bethlehem. Now we know how she's going to get down there. And by the way, you are nothing in the world but just a pawn on the chessboard of life. God has just moved you. He just said, "What are you talking about? I don't even recognize any God. I'm God myself." May I say to you, he was merely a chess, a pawn on the chessboard of life, and God was moving him to accomplish his purpose. It's owing to how you read it, but it is a story of pathos. It says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And it's that word inn that I'd like for you to note. This past week, I've had a lot of time to do things I ordinarily would not do, and so I began to trace down this word inn. I thought it occurred many times in the Bible, and I found out it only occurs two times in the New Testament. And in both places, it's in Luke's writings, and both of them in the Gospel of Luke. And the very interesting thing is that though it only occurs two times, it's not the same word. The other place where it occurs is over in the 10th chapter of Luke, and you'll recall it's one of the parables our Lord gave about the man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And this good Samaritan came along, and I just drop in and read verse 34 where the word occurs. "And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him." That's the word inn, and that is pandokeion. Pandokeion is the better word for an inn. Actually, it has associated with it a host, which means there were private rooms. And the inn that we're talking about in that parable is an inn that would correspond to Holiday Inn or a Hilton today. That's the good word. But back in Luke 2:7, where it says there was no room for them in the inn, we're talking about something altogether. It's kataluma. And all that a kataluma was in that day, it just had four walls. Didn't even have a roof. It was actually a place where cattle were brought in with the people, and they all slept together. And there was no room for him in that place. That's what we're talking about in the birth of the Lord Jesus. I'm wondering if I could illustrate that. And I have to go back now a long ways, and maybe some of you here can go back that far. Do any of you remember the wagon yards of the Middle West, especially in Texas and Oklahoma in the old days when that country was being settled? But when I was a boy, every year after picking cotton, we had a summer school, and we had a time when everybody was out to pick cotton and then have it ginned, and then the school started again. And then everybody made a trip to the little town that was nearby, and we all got in a buggy. My father would hitch up the horse to the buggy, and we'd drive into Ardmore. And there was a wagon yard there. I never shall forget it as a boy. I thought it was a great place and a place of real luxury, because you'd drive in there, and there were quite a few other people. And during the day, you could come back to where your buggy or your wagon was and lie down, take a nap. And there was no top to it. It was just a place. I think my dad paid 25 cents to stay in that, and they furnished hay. That if you didn't furnish hay and feed for the horse, it was 10 cents. Very expensive sort of accommodations, let me tell you. May I say to you that that was the wagon yard of that day. Now, I'm of the opinion that what Dr. Luke is talking about and what was in Bethlehem is an inn that would correspond to a wagon yard. No rooms, nothing's furnished but water, plenty of water, but that was all. Now, it was a place for animals primarily. People actually were secondary anyway. Your animal is more valuable than you were. And so it was taking care of the animal, and in connection with it, the person could sleep there. But there was no room for them. And may I say to you that this reveals something that is just a little different than the conception we're given at this time of the year. This was an emergency. She's going to give birth to a child. And you can't get to the hospital because there's no hospital to get to. And you can't get in the inn, just the place where animals are. And they had to look about, and they found an outhouse. That's what it was, an outhouse. That's where Jesus was born. You can't go any lower than that. Nobody's ever been in a lower place than that to be born, my beloved. That's what Dr. Luke is trying to tell us. It's not a very pretty picture. He went to the very depths when he came into this world. And then it says that there was a manger. They found that manger. And by the way, they are finding today all over that land those stone mangers. They can be moved about. And she found a manger and put him in a manger. And do you know that ever since then, she's lifted that manger till it's become an article of furniture in heaven, actually. And there were no baby clothes, just swaddling clothes. We think of that being that she brought baby clothes with her, just rags. This is little different than the nativity scenes that are presented today. I see or heard on the television and the news that a nativity scene was destroyed in some place of business or church or somewhere here in Southern California, and that how distressing it was, because it was such a beautiful nativity scene. My friend, if it was beautiful, it didn't depict where he was born. He couldn't have been born in a lower place than where he was born. But do you notice that Joseph and Mary did not complain of their lot? They didn't protest. They didn't demand of God something better. They didn't say, now look, if you're going to send this little one to us, you've got to provide for him just a little bit better than you are. May I say that this story contradicts modern standards of living and human values. There is today an insane notion that you can get rid of slums by tearing down old buildings. My friend, if luxury and comforts and gadgets are essential to the development of character, I think we can reasonably assume that God would have provided them for his son, but he didn't. The thing that's being discounted today are the spiritual and moral values of life. Young people, I think, are being shortchanged right now by a short-sighted policy that if you give them the right kind of an environment and give them very fine school surroundings, they'll be educated. I think we're learning the hard way today that that's not the way you educate. That today the TV has turned its spotlight on the schoolroom, and instead of developing character today, it looks like we are developing characters. And we need to get back to the development of that which is spiritual and moral today. Are we a doom, friends? We have today, even in our lives as Christians, we have everything today to make life enjoyable. And yet many of us are not happy today at all. We have today, we'll just take one room in our home, the kitchen. We have toasters and mixers and blenders and electric knives and dishwashers, garbage disposal and miracle washing powders. And I saw an advertisement that said, take your wife out of the kitchen this Christmas and get her away from the drudgery of it all and take her out for dinner. May I say, out of what drudgery, my friend, in this day in which we're living? We have everything today, but we've lost our sense of values, and we're not happy right now as a people. This land is not a happy land today, and yet we have everything. Will you look at this for just a few moments? We've seen this is the event. Now look at the explanation of this event, will you? The angel gave the explanation. He says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, in order to make a good sentence, they put words in here that are actually not in the Greek at all. And I think that we lose something of the tremendous force of them by not putting them as the angel put them. Let me give them to you. They're nothing, no article at all to go with these three words that are used here. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, notice, Savior, Christ, Lord. No modifiers, nothing, just these three. And these three are not names for him at all. They're all titles. Not a one of them is a name. Savior. Christ. Lord. As the Savior, his person is presented to us. As Christ, his program is presented to us. As Lord, the personal relationship is presented. In the word Savior, his office of priest comes to the forefront. With the title Christ, the office of king comes to the forefront. And with the title Lord, the office of prophet comes to the front. Or, let me look at it another way. The word Savior speaks of Psalm 22, the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. Christ speaks of Psalm 24, of the door and the gates being opened and the King of glory coming in. And then Lord speaks of Psalm 23, and that is the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, the one today who watches over those that are his own. Now, the explanation of what the good tidings mean is found, I think, primarily in these first two, Savior, Christ. Those are the two words that identify him and explain him. And very briefly this morning, we can look at those. The word Savior, have you ever noticed it's not a name? All that the angel said was to these shepherds, get down to Bethlehem. You'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, just in rags there, but he's Savior, he's Christ, he's Lord. Those are the three. Now, the word Savior, we could spend the rest of the day here talking about this because this is primary. When Joseph had some questions in his mind about Mary, the angel that appeared to him said that she's to bring forth this boy and you to call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. That's his purpose in coming into the world. He's going to save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. The only Savior, by the way. And then when he began his ministry, he revealed to Nicodemus the fact that he was to be lifted up. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, he didn't reveal that to everyone. As far as the record is concerned, he didn't even reveal it to his apostles. He revealed it to Nicodemus. But 6 months before he went to Jerusalem, way up yonder in Caesarea Philippi, he called his own, and he began to quiz them, whom do men say that I am? After now 2.5 years of ministry, what is the judgment of man concerning me? And it differed, does today. You can get as many answers almost as you can get number of people that you ask. Who is Jesus? Well, they had differences of opinion, and then he put the test to them, and they came up with the right answer through Simon Peter, the spokesman. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he says it's upon himself. He'd build the church. Not upon a church, or not upon even his statement of faith, but upon his own person, for he is that stone. He himself called himself that stone. Now he then said, I want now to reveal something to you. The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to die, be delivered into the hands of Gentiles, and he'll be buried. He'll rise again the third day. Now, the apostles were not ready for that. It's quite obvious, it's evident, that they were not prepared for that statement because Peter immediately said, why, that's far from you, Lord. That you are the Messiah. You haven't come to die. You've come to reign. And they weren't ready for it at all. And on the way to Jerusalem now for 6 months, Dr. Luke says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. And on the way up, 5 times, he called those men aside to explain to them why he's going to Jerusalem. And the 4th one is found over in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verse 18. Now, will you listen to him? Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now he outlined the program here very definitely, specifically, and step by step, that which would take place. He's going now to Jerusalem to die. He's going as the only Savior. And these men who for 3 years have followed him, it's not until after his resurrection that John says they could even go back to his teaching at the beginning when he spoke about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They said, look at the buildings of the temple. And they thought he was talking about that. He was speaking of his body, and then they understood what he was talking about. How difficult it was to get over to those men why he'd come into the world. And my friend, it's just as difficult today. The average person, as we approach this Christmas year, thinks that Jesus Christ came into this world to do nothing in the world but to teach. He says, I came to die upon the cross and be buried and raised again in order that he might be Savior. And this morning, he's the only Savior. He came to stand between your sin and my sin and God today. And on that cross, he bore it all. And he's the only Savior. After all these years, the world can present many things, but it doesn't have a Savior today. He's the only Savior. That's the reason there's to be joy. Because born in Bethlehem is Savior. A Savior is born. The second thing that the angel said, Christ. Christ is just the Greek form of Messiah. And Messiah means anointed. And anointed has to do with his kingship. And it speaks of God's purpose with this earth. In the second psalm, God the Father, in spite of the rebellion and revolution of man down here, why do the people rage and the kings of the earth imagine a vain thing, an empty thing? It'll never be accomplished. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's not laughter of humor, but the utter futility of it all. Little man down here. Well, who is little man? They imagine a vain thing, and the one sitting in the heavens shall laugh. He'll have them into... Imagine little man walking out, shaking his fist in heaven's face and saying, come on out and fight me. God says that's preposterous. Who are you? You're little. You're fragile. You won't be here but a little while. You're going to disappear. What's happened to the great men of the past? I always think of Hamlet's soliloquy. He said, why, the great Caesar, his clay may make a bunghole to stop a hole in a barrel. That's little man, weak man. God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God's second great purpose. And that purpose is an earthly purpose. His heavenly purpose today is to bring many sons home to glory. But in this earthly purpose, God says, I'm moving forward today on this plan I have of putting my son on the throne down here. He is Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the ruler. And nothing can change or stay God's plans to bring that to pass. All of God's earthly purposes are gathered together in that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. In an outhouse, back of an inn, in a little out-of-the-way place called Bethlehem. In a nation that's under the iron heel of Rome. But that's the way God moves. Now I come to the last. We have the event, the explanation of it. Now the experience of it. And back in verse 11, again, will you notice? For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior, Christ, Lord. Lord is what we're talking about. Now, this is a glorious title that he has. It's been taken out of context today, and actually, a great deal is being said right now about the lordship of Jesus. Make him the Lord of your life. In fact, it's being substituted for saviorship. But you notice the angel put them in order. First of all, he's Savior. You have to know him as Savior. And I think you have to know him as Christ, that God's earthly purposes are all to be consummated in him. And then the third and the last, he's Lord. It seems to me today that any kind of a heresy gets by in our conservative circles if it's given with an English accent. And today we have a great deal of talk about the lordship of Jesus. May I say to you, as Lord, that speaks of a personal relationship with Christ, a very personal relationship with him. I said last Lord's Day, I'm not interested in going to Bethlehem, and I'm not. To begin with, he's not there. He's no longer a baby. But I am very much concerned about a personal relationship with the living Christ this morning, who's not in Bethlehem. He's no longer on a cross, no longer in an empty tomb. He's this morning at God's right hand. And the invitation of the Old Testament was, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. And this is a Christmas when we need to draw nigh to the person of Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he put it like this: if ye then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, that means your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. And if there ever was a time when men are fixing their minds on things on the earth, this is the day. And if you and I are to know anything about the peace and the joy that he brought to this earth, we are going to have to get our minds off of the things of this world and get our minds on him, off of the thing, onto the person. I'll be personal and then I'll be through. Is Christ a reality to you on Monday morning, Blue Monday, when you got a brown taste in your mouth? Is he real to you? Don't talk to me about lordship. Let's talk about reality. How much time do you spend with him during the week? I spoke the other Sunday morning on that sanctuary. Psalm 116, you remember, the psalmist says, return unto thy rest, O my soul. That sanctuary, that place, it's a place of power. It's forsaken today. You remember, Paul spoke of it to the Philippians when he was talking to them about power. Paul never said that he could do all things through Christ until he had made some other statements. And one of the other statements in Philippians 4:8 is, and listen to this, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, that is gracious, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You got your mind set on things this Christmas. When you've got Hong Kong flu, it's amazing what you'll do. I've been reading John Bunyan this week also. I have not been reading Pilgrim's Progress. I've been reading Grace Abounding. I think that's his greatest work. He opens up his heart and his life. He speaks out of a past century, but this is a century that thinks we're out of step with the past and that we are moving to new frontiers. Where are we going? And where's our joy? Where is the joy of the Lord today? Will you listen to John Bunyan as he opens up his heart? But the next day at evening, being under many fears, I went to seek the Lord. And as I prayed, I cried, and my soul cried to him in these words with strong cries, O Lord, I beseech thee, show me that thou hast loved me with everlasting love. I had no sooner said it, but with sweetness this returned upon me as an echo or sounding again, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Now I went to bed at quiet. Also, when I awaked the next morning, it was fresh upon my soul, and I believed it. Isn't that lovely? And then just one other excerpt. And now I found, as I thought, that I loved Christ dearly. Oh, methought my soul cleaved unto him. My affections cleaved unto him. I felt love to him as hot as fire. And now, as Job said, I thought I should die in my nest. But I did quickly find that my great love was but little, and that I, who had, as I thought, such burning love to Jesus Christ, could let him go again for a very trifle. God can tell how to abase us and can hide pride from man. He opens up his heart and lets you know that he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he was just a poor mortal, just a hunk of humanity as you and I are today, filled with fears, weaknesses, and yet he enjoyed that wonderful communion and fellowship with the person of Christ. I hope that you'll have a wonderful Christmas with him this year. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we thank thee that a Savior, a King, our Lord, my Lord, came into this world. Lord, thou hast sent out an invitation to us, draw nigh. Thou wouldst draw nigh to us. But that today it's even more specific. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. O God, this year help us to take our minds and our affections off of the things of this earth and fix them upon him, and restore unto us the joy of our salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
If you'd like more information about God's means of salvation, call 1-800-65-BIBLE and ask for our salvation packet. To order a copy of this sermon on CD, visit our online bookstore at ttb.org or write to Through the Bible Radio. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Until next time, we trust and pray that God will fill you with his grace, mercy, and peace.
Unto him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. Be washed.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.